reading of God's Word as we turn again this morning in John's Gospel. We turn again this morning to John chapter 17, our Lord's Prayer in the Upper Room. And we turn again this morning to verses 6 through 19, which we began to look at last week. Our focus last time was verses 6 through 10. It will be 11 through 19 this morning, but let me read that section to you, starting at verse 6. Jesus was praying and said, I have manifested your name to the men who you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it is always a blessing to open your word, to gather with your saints. It is a particular delight to start a new year and to see the room full. And so we ask, Father, with even more expectation and joy, that you would bless the reading, preaching, hearing of your word this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We do return again to this prayer, which can be broadly outlined into three parts. The first five verses, our Lord prays for himself, that is, that he and his Father would be glorified in the events that are coming, the trial that is about to come upon him. And then in the section that we're in this morning, verses 6 through 19, he prays particularly for his disciples, the men there in the room who will be the foundation stones of his church. And then at verse 20 to the end, he prays for that broader, even future church, as he says in verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. We're looking at that middle section. We began last time looking at these men and looking particularly in terms of their faith, and thinking of it both in terms of their active faith, that is, their actions, what they do, that is, the things that Jesus described as they know and they believe and they have received and they've understood, the things that they do, but also looking at it in terms of that which is done. That, what we might call passive faith, as Jesus speaks with equal emphasis upon them belonging to the Father and having been given to the Son. And how these things meet together in them. We continue to look at this section about the disciples this morning as Jesus prays for them. And he prays for them as they will face the world, face their ministry and their calling. I'll look at it this morning in two parts. The first part is what Jesus is praying. Specifically, that he's praying that they are kept in the name. He prays that they are kept in the name. Four times in this prayer, that is, in the upper room, four times Jesus refers to your name. He brackets, after he prays for himself in the first five verses, when he turns to pray for the disciples and for the church, all of that is bracketed by his statement that he has made your name, that is the Father's name, he's made your name known. You see that verse 6? I have manifested your name to the men who you gave me out of the world. And then the last verse of the chapter, and I have made your name known to them, and they will make it known. So the broadcasting and the announcement of the name brackets who the church is, those who have known the name, and what the church does, making that name known. In the middle of this, and of key interest to us this morning, in verses 11 and 12, Jesus twice says, or he prays, that they would be kept. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Keep them in your name. And then he says it again in verse 12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. I think if you're going to think about this, probably the first question, at least for some of you, is what name are we talking about? Because interestingly enough, for all this language, no name is named. I mean, is it Yahweh, Elohim, El Shaddai, Jehovah Jireh, something else? Jesus Christ, Lamb of God, the Morning Star? I mean, what? He talks about a name, but no name is ever named. Because that's not really how the Bible uses that language. It can use it that way. I mean, there are lots of names in the Bible. But very often in the Bible, and particularly when it's talking about the name of God, the usage of the language about the name is a way of saying about the person and the attributes of the person. To interact, use a broad word, to interact with the name is to interact or to engage with the person. So across the Old Testament, across numerous passages in which people are calling upon the name or exalting the name or singing to the glory of the name or praising the name. They're not praising the word Yahweh or some other appellation of God. It's not the letters or the sound or the label. They're exalting the person. They're praising the person. And they're praising him for who he is and what he is and what he's done. What's interesting here is that twice Jesus says, your name is my name. Or your name has been given to me. You see that in 11 and 12. I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. This idea that is being expressed, the name, has been given to the Son. The Father, what has been given from the Father, what, is he God Junior? Is that what he means? No, that's not what he means. It's, I think, a little roundabout way to get there, but I think it's helpful to think about it by bringing together two different things, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament, will help us understand what Jesus is saying. The one from the Old Testament is this. One of the things that is said repeatedly about the name of God, you find this Deuteronomy 12, 14, 16, 26, it's in Nehemiah, it's in the Psalms, it's in Jeremiah. One of the unique things that is said about the name of God is that God causes his name or makes his name to dwell at the temple. The temple is spoken of as the place where the name of God dwells. When Solomon builds the temple and he prays for it as the building or the house of your name. See, you hear this lots of places, lots of ways Deuteronomy 12 has about three or four uses in the one chapter. But for instance, in Deuteronomy 12, he's telling, they haven't entered the land yet, but he's giving Moses, God through Moses, is giving laws about where they will worship, how they will worship, how they will make sacrifices. And he says, verse 5, you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling. And there you shall come. And he says it a couple more times. He says toward the end of the chapter, if the place which the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, then you can sacrifice or slaughter your animals where you are. But the temple is described as the place where the name of God dwells. That's one thing to think about. And then from the New Testament, think about this, how the name of Jesus becomes the central name, the name that is most important. So, for instance, at the end of Luke's gospel, after the resurrection, before the ascension, Jesus, it says, opened their minds to understand the scriptures, Luke 24, 45. And then he says to them in 46 and 7, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And then when you turn to the book of Acts, you'll find Peter says very similar things, an emphasis upon the name, as when he says, in chapter 4, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And he says something very similar in chapter 2 and in chapter 10. So on the one hand, in the Old Testament, you had God saying repeatedly that the temple is the place where his name would dwell. And in the New Testament, you have this emphasis upon the name of Jesus. Put those things together. In the Old Testament, the place where you had contact with God, where you met with God, where you found forgiveness of sins, was at the temple. And in the New Testament, the place where you have contact with God, where you meet with God, where you have forgiveness of sins, is in Jesus Christ, who has identified himself in chapter 2 of John's Gospel as the true temple. The true temple. I think all of that makes Paul's words in Colossians 1 even more interesting, where Paul says, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. There's temple language there. God dwelling, the fullness of the deity, dwelling in the Son and in the Son and through his blood, being forgiveness and reconciliation. So when Jesus is praying for his disciples, that they would be kept in your name, which you've given to me, he's praying that they will be kept in a saving connection with the Father, which is and must be a saving connection with himself. With himself. Even as he said to these men earlier in the evening, no man comes to the Father but through me. So this is what he's praying. That they would be kept. The second thing I want to consider, a little bit more length, is why is he praying that? And he's praying that because they're surrounded. They're surrounded by enemies. The threat of the world drives this prayer. Jesus, you see, in verse 13, Jesus is leaving. But now he says to the Father, now I come to you. Jesus is going out, but they're staying in. They're going to be staying in the world. They're like paratroopers. I don't know if it was a true saying or not, but I love that line in the paratrooper movie, Band of Brothers, when somebody says to the leader of their company, "We're surrounded." He said, "We're paratroopers. We're supposed to be surrounded." Sort of definition of what we do. Well, the disciples, the apostles, the church, in a sense, are paratroopers. They're in the midst of enemies. As Jesus says in 14, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." This is their mission. It's the mission of the church to be paratroopers surrounded. And so they need to be kept. What does that mean? Or what does that look like for these apostles and by extension for the church to be kept while we're in the world? I think it means at least three things. And I start with the simplest and most obvious and work my way to the less obvious. The first one, I think, is fairly obvious, is they need to stay connected, not wander away, not fade away from the faith, not to stray off. They're going to stay together. I think very much of the parable. I'm surprised. How often I think of the parable of the sower. Maybe it's the nature of being a preacher or a pastor, because that parable has different kinds of people that you would speak to or share the gospel with, so inevitably you come back to it. But you may recall in that parable of the sower, the proclamation of the gospel is likened to a man sowing seed, and it falls on different soils, different kinds of soils. And two of those soils, one is a rocky soil that has a shallow amount of dirt before it hits rock. The seed can take root in that little bit of dirt, but it can't last because the sun comes up and there's no moisture in that kind of dirt. And it, as quickly as it comes up, it fades out. And other seed falls on soil that has lots of weeds. And the weeds are stronger and they choke out the seed. And part of being kept in the name is not fading out in the persecution or the trials of this life, and not being choked out. In the parable, Jesus likens those weeds to the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. They choke out the faith. Part of being kept, the simplest idea of being kept, is not falling away. This is why those who are shepherds, whether that's a pastor or an elder or your parents, or anyone who cares about your soul in a sense, they're often one of the simplest things they're encouraging you to do is go to church. Be in the church, and then if you're in attendance, if we've managed to get you to regularly bring your carcass into the room, then be in church. Engage. Because the sheep that wanders off from the flock perishes. Or as the old camp counselor's analogy is, the coal that falls out of the fire cools off and loses its heat. And so the simplest idea of being kept is staying connected. And it's an idea that's all over the New Testament. Some whole books of the New Testament are about that. I mean, Galatians, obviously it's about more than that, but a concern is that the churches in the Galatian region were beginning to believe another gospel, which was no gospel. They're wandering away. The book of Hebrews is written to Jewish converts to Christianity that are beginning to say, "Well, maybe I just go back to Judaism." It's a great anxiety and concern. The book of Corinthians is to those that are dividing to, "I'm of Apollos, I'm of this, I'm of that," and they're falling apart and they're becoming disconnected. To use John's language, really our Lord's language in Revelation, they're losing their first love. To be kept first is to stay connected. Secondly, it is to stay united. Verse 11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. Think again about the temple in the Old Testament. The temple, amongst other things, was a mechanism of unity. A mechanism of unity. That wasn't its first function, but that was a function. The place where God's name dwells. A benefit or an outworking of having one place in all Israel that worship would take place, that is the proper sacrificial true worship, was to keep the nation bound together. I think it's very easy for me, and probably for many of you, as we look back and we think about this tribe, you know, this nation of Israelites surrounded by all the other ites, the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Ammonites, all the rest of them, that they would be naturally unified. But anyone who's read the Old Testament knows they were anything but naturally unified. They were often at each other. I mean, I think about in the book of Judges, Jephthah, the judge, leading not even a tribe, really a clan, the Gileadites, finds himself in conflict with a tribe, the Ephraimites, and licked them. And when the Ephraimites scattered and were trying to get back across the river to their territory, they could be identified by their regional accent. They couldn't say the word Shibboleth. Which is to say, not only were there tribal divisions, there were, you know, language divisions, subdivisions, and they fell out on those lines. At the end of that same book, they all but obliterate one of their tribes, the Benjamites. And eventually, in their history, they fall out into a civil war, and 10 tribes form the northern kingdom, the 2 tribes form the southern kingdom. Do you remember what the first king of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam, upon forming that kingdom, he was anxious that he could keep his northern kingdom together. And do you remember his reasoning and his action? 1 Kings 12. Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king consulted and made 2 golden calves. And he said to them, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. He set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. He reasoned that if they all came together at the temple and worshiped, that one day they would just say, aren't we one nation? The temple was a place of unity. How much more when that temple isn't a building, but it's the person of Jesus Christ. He who is, as Paul says, the cornerstone of the temple. And as Peter says, we are living stones being joined to that cornerstone to erect the true spiritual temple of God. When we perceive that, how much more is there a basis for unity? Many of you have had the same experience that I have had, which is when you meet other people that are true Christians, despite differences, there is a profound sense of unity with them. Why they might not even be Presbyterians. Baptists? Anglicans? Whatever? Non-denominational? Which, as Tim Hawkins says, just means Baptist with a cool website. Whatever they are. Because you perceive in them, despite some substantive differences on how we think about things, they are true Christians. And I am a true Christian. And we have a bond. Many of you have had the experiences I had. You may not even speak the same language. I've had very little, but I've had some experience of being overseas with other Christians where I needed an interpreter. But we still had a genuine affection and unity across those lines. Because our unity is in Christ. I want to drive this point just a little bit because it has become a fairly regular prayer of mine that we not allow the world to divide us. To divide us. I have come more and more to think of the past year. By past year, I mean the pandemic and politics. Those two things. More and more, I have become persuaded that I see the fingerprints of Satan himself upon the past year, by which I don't mean any particular persons or candidates or parties or policies. I see the fingerprints in the division that the past year has wrought, forget about the world, has wrought amongst believers. And it has become a fairly constant prayer of mine that we will not be divided by the world, by the evil one. And the only sure antidote against that kind of division is that we set our eyes upon Jesus Christ. The more each individual sees Christ as their fundamental identity, the more we see each other as those that we cannot do without. In the same way, I cannot pick a part of my body and say, well, I just don't need that hand or that foot. When we see Christ as the head of the body, we see unity in ourselves, amongst ourselves as his body. That has become a very important prayer for me, and I know for many other pastors, I think for many of you, many Christians, that we would understand that being kept in the name which has been given to the Son is to be kept connected and to perceive and to make a goal our unity across whatever opinions that we might have about things. And I have no idea. I will say I do think something else is coming. Because that just seems to be the tone and the pace of our culture and our times. That I think more, I have no idea. If you'd asked me a year and a half ago about what has come, it wasn't on my radar at all. I don't know what the church might face. The way the things of the past year or so have come in and worked their way into the life of the church has been unforeseen and very distressing. And I don't know what's coming. But I know that as we set our eyes on Christ, we can stay united. Third thing it means to be kept. Means to be kept alive. Means to be kept alive. Look at verse 12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. The son of perdition, of course, being Judas. Being kept means being kept alive. Now you look at verse 12, and ask yourself, what does it mean? And before you answer or form your answer in your head, think about two points of chronology. When Jesus said this, Judas was still alive. And when John wrote this, at least one, if not more, of the apostles were already dead. We know at least one, and that one was James, his own brother, martyred by Herod. It's in Acts chapter 12. John's gospel was written late, maybe as late as 90 A.D., but it's almost assured that Peter is dead by the time it was written. Peter presumably died in the mid-60s in the Neronian persecution in Rome, both Peter and Paul. Paul not being in the room at that point, but at least James, probably Peter, probably Paul, and probably others of the apostles were dead. So when Jesus says, I guarded them, not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, Judas is still alive. And when John records these words, a number of them are already dead. I think that should cast some light on how we read this verse. I think it should cast some substantive light. It's not, in my judgment, primarily about our bodies. It is perfectly correct, perfectly proper to pray for physical deliverance. The apostles did. They at times of being arrested and persecuted, they prayed for deliverance and were often delivered. That's perfectly fine. We pray for missionaries in dangerous places. That's perfectly correct. We pray for the persecuted church. That's perfectly correct. The day may come that we pray for ourselves as a persecuted church. I don't know if that'll come. That's all fine. But I don't think that the preservation of our bodies is what Jesus primarily has in mind. You could say it this way. Judas perished. Judas perished long before he took his own life. And the apostles all live long after they have died, whether they died as martyrs or some other way. The context of this prayer is persecution. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The context is persecution. The context is the hatred of the world. The context is the hatred of the world that hated Jesus. They hated Jesus, and they hate these. The world hates these men, and the world hates us for the same reason, because we are not of the world. That is, we are not under the ruler of the world. We're not part of Satan's kingdom. And Satan's kingdom hates the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It killed him. It will kill many of these. It's killed millions. But Jesus has, in many places, taught us that being killed is not the worst. As he says in Matthew 10, don't fear those who can only kill the body, but they can't kill the soul. I mean, I'm not racing out to get stoned or crucified or any other way killed, but it's not the worst. And in some ways, truth be said, in some ways, it would be a good thing. That is, I'm not sending anyone out to foment their own martyrdom. But do we not honor those, rightfully honor those who have lost their lives in the service of Jesus Christ? But losing your life isn't the worst. Jesus' chief concern is not preserving them from death, but preserving them through death. Which I think helps us to understand his words in these last three verses of our section, 17, 18, 19. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. How do we understand these verses? I think you understand them first by seeing the parallel that Jesus and his disciples are on a parallel course. The Father sent the Son into the world, and the Son sends the disciples into the world. They're on a parallel course. And as Jesus is sending them out on this parallel course, he prays that they would be sanctified as he is sanctified. So that parallel continues. What does that mean, sanctified? Set apart. We use it, rightfully, we use it in terms of holiness, of being made holy or growing in holiness. But the root idea of the word sanctified is to be set apart, and in biblical usage particularly, it means to be set apart for holy use. So the Old Testament is full of things which are normal things that are set apart and made holy because they're set apart for holy use. So there are holy garments and holy tent and a holy lampstand, a holy table, and holy people that are called priests who eat holy food, and they burn holy incense. A lamb is a lamb is a lamb, but when it is set apart, a man is a man is a man, but when he's set apart as a priest, he's sanctified for that purpose. Well, who is Jesus? Jesus is the priest. He is the Lamb of God. He is the temple. He is the Holy One. He is the one set apart. He is the dedicated thing. He is set apart ultimately in his obedience even unto death, as he says in verse 19. For their sakes I sanctify myself in his perfect submission to his Father. I sanctify myself that they themselves may be sanctified, that they may pursue the parallel course. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. He prays that they would be sanctified, as he says in verse 17, sanctified in the truth. Your word is truth. Your revelation of yourself is truth, which is the Scriptures and is the Word made flesh, Christ himself. That they would be sanctified in God's Word. That is, they would be so filled, so matured, nurtured, gripped, possessed by the Word of God, by the revelation of God, that they would pursue the same course to the same faithfulness, the same faithful end that Jesus has. It's what he's been saying all along. Take up your cross and follow me. Don't put your hand to the plow and look back. Faithful. Not just faithful to death, faithful even through it. This is how Jesus Christ carried the name into the world. And this is how these men carry the name into the world. And this is how we carry the name into the world. It's not an easy path. It has wonderful stretches. It has some very pleasant parts and times. But if you've been a Christian for any substantive amount of time, you know that it's not easy. I mean, there are trials of being a Christian that you anticipate and that you see coming and you know about, and those are what they are. But those who have been Christians for any length of time know that there are trials in their Christian life they simply did not anticipate. They didn't anticipate a betrayal. They didn't anticipate divisions. You think about Paul and Barnabas going separate ways. Do you think that was easy for them? Think about Paul and Demas going separate ways. Different kind of separation, even worse. There are doubts that arise. Why do you think so much of the Scripture is full of language of saints crying out, "Oh Lord, how long? Oh Lord, where are you?" Because it's a part of the Christian life. And many Christians, I think in a sense, all Christians who begin the Christian life don't anticipate that. They're like newlyweds who don't anticipate not loving each other. Newlyweds do not anticipate the day that they literally could strike one another. And Christians don't anticipate the doubts or the dryness or the difficulties or the betrayals or the setbacks or the disappointments. It's not an easy road. Even the good seed that falls, or the seed that falls on the good soil, that seed faces the sun. The burning heat of the day, that seed contends with weeds and thorns and the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the trials and the persecution. The seed that survives, the seed that prospers. Why do you think that some of it's only 30 and some 60 and some 100? Because it's not always easy. Christ knows. It's true of all Christians. It will be true even more so for Christians that are in an extraordinary service, as these men are facing an extraordinary service. Not, in a sense, the road is not just difficult, it is an impossible road. Impossible apart from the intervention of God. And so he prays, keep them, preserve them, hold them as they go out into this world. It's not an easy road. It's the only road, though. It's the only road. It's the only safe road. It's the only road home to the house where the name of God dwells. Let us be in that road. Let us pray for one another and encourage one another in that road. Let us invite those who aren't in it to come and get in the hard road with us and be kept by our saving God all the way home. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day. We are thankful not just to be in this building, but to be in the name. We have been baptized into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We have been connected, rooted to the name, the only name given under heaven by which men and women, boys and girls are saved. And I pray that you would keep us in it, preserve, cause us to persevere in it, help us to love one another, encourage one another, hold each other up, bear with one another as we go forward, and make us useful in proclaiming your name in the world, even against the world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.